All right, good morning. Come on in. Welcome if you're a guest. My name is Mark. I serve as one of the pastors here. I'm listed on the website as the teaching pastor, and I have the joy of preaching from the book of Romans this morning. We're in a series called Transforming Grace, and thanks for joining us. If this is your first Sunday here, it's great to sing. It's great to sing in Spanish, and I look forward to what the that's good. We can do that, and what the team is going to do and experience in Mexico. And I just want to encourage you as they leave on Friday, pray for this team. Pray each day for that week while they're gone. God does so much through this team, with these kids in Mexico and the staff there, but also God does so much in the people that go. So I want to encourage you to be praying for them. And then just to mention what's coming up the next couple of Sundays. Today we're in Romans 1, and a topic comes up in this message, the topic of idolatry. So next Sunday we're going to take that topic and just camp out there for one Sunday. The title of the message is Idols in Fairfax. The answer is yes. There are these deceitful gods that are pervasive in our world and in our lives, and so we want to learn how to unmask and defeat these counterfeit gods, the gods of our day. And so we'll work on that next Sunday, and then in two Sundays, as Kenneth mentioned, it'll be Easter. We're preaching from Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says he is alive forevermore. Most people hope to live a long and happy life, and Jesus is saying, no, that's aiming way too low. He's offering a life forevermore on the other side of the grave. And so we'll hear about how he's accomplished that and what that's all about. And this morning, then, we're in the third message in our Transforming Grace series in Romans. We're in Romans 1, 18 to 25, and Emily Suter is going to come read the passage for us. So please read, Emily. Thanks.
Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Emily. Those words are not empty words. Those are living words. That is the word of the Lord. God is speaking to us. So let us pray that we will have receptive hearts to what he has to say. Oh God, you are our Father, you are our Maker and our Creator. And we acknowledge you and honor you and trust you. We thank you that you are present amongst us. We are here by your creative and sustaining power. And we pray now, give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying through these living words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Author C.S. Lewis, in his book called Mere Christianity, writes this: Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have anything to repent of and who do not feel they need any forgiveness. Let me read that again. Let that sink in. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have anything to repent of and who do not feel they need any forgiveness. In other words, Christianity is a solution to a problem. But if it's not your problem, you won't be very interested in that solution, right? Someone who knows they are really, really sick will be ready to hear what a doctor says. Someone who knows they need forgiveness will be ready to hear what Christianity has to say. Now, last week we saw that the thesis statement to this long letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in Rome, his thesis statement is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The good news of Jesus is the offer of salvation. It's the offer of that forgiveness that C.S. Lewis was talking about. And that offer is open to anyone who will believe in Christ. And why? We saw last week. Why is the gospel so powerful? Well, because it provides a way for people who aren't right with God to become right with God. And that way, as J.B. reminded us during the Lord's Supper this morning, that way isn't through our effort, but through receiving what God does for us in Christ, receiving the righteousness of God through Christ. This is why we love to hear the gospel. It's this good news to people who know they need to be forgiven and find that in Christ. But the question that C.S. Lewis is raising is really an important one. Christianity has nothing to say to those who aren't in trouble with God. So the question is, who's in trouble with God? Who isn't right with God? It's a vital question. Christianity will only have something to say to that group of people. And this passage of Scripture that we come to, Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, so three chapters of Scripture, parts of these three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, are one big message from God to us and to the world. And the message is this: all people are under sin's power. Who isn't right with God? Well, the answer is right here. All people. All people are under sin's power, and all people are under God's judgment. So this large section of Scripture that we'll be camped out in for a while now, here God is indicting the world as guilty before Him. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why does a church need to hear this? This letter is being written by a Christian leader to a church. Why does a church need to know something that they've already come to believe, that they need a Savior in Jesus? Why does the church need to know that all people are under sin's power and all people are under God's judgment? As we come into this big section and as we start at 1:18 to 25 today, I want to give you three reasons why we must have this. First, as believers, we must be absolutely convinced that apart from saving grace, all people are truly lost. Such we were, and so are all our neighbors and all the people around us who aren't believers in Christ. We must be absolutely convinced that apart from saving grace, all people are truly lost. Second, we need this passage of Scripture because we're being set up. This is the bad news. And oh, will it be sweet when we get to Romans 3:21. But now, a righteousness from God has been found in Christ. And that news will be all the more amazing as we understand and embrace the bad news. Third, we need this information. We need this passage of Scripture because we're being equipped for how to live the Christian life. If you don't understand this, you're not ready to live the Christian life. What we do as Christians is always in response to what God has done for us in Christ. That's the foundation for the Christian life. And so Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is vital for all Christians to understand and embrace. It's an indictment of all humanity that there's no one righteous. All people are under His wrath. People who've never heard about God, people who are moral, nice, good people, people who are religious people, Jewish people, people with Bibles. Christianity has nothing to say to those who aren't in trouble with God. And yet all people are. And so the reasons for that trouble are going to spill out in these next messages. And this morning we'll find three in verses 18 to 25. Why are people in trouble with God? Well, here, 18 to 25. Yeah, here are three reasons why people are in trouble with God and why then Christianity has something to say to these people. First, God is hostile to evil. God is hostile to evil. Look again with me at verse 18, please. Listen to God's word to us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed against all human beings who are ungodly, unrighteous, and suppressing the truth. This is, it's sort of like a scene in a courtroom, and God is the judge, and he's reading the charge against the defendants. And the charge is that people are ungodly and unrighteous. People are suppressing the truth. And the verdict in the courtroom is that people are guilty. The wrath of God, the judgment of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. And who is that? Well, who here could say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I've been perfectly godly and flawlessly righteous. I mean, we all know we've fallen short of that standard. And so God's wrath is being revealed to the people of the world, to people like us. Now, time out. This is jarring to modern ears. This is a tough pill to swallow. Is God really angry? Isn't God a God of love? And isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace who came to show us how to love our neighbor? Is God really, really angry? I mean, sometimes people think, well, that sounds like, you know, there's an angry God in the Old Testament, and then you get to the New Testament, you get this nice, loving God. Three things we need to understand about the wrath of God, the anger of God. First is this: God's wrath is different from most human anger. It's possible for people to be righteously angry, but it's difficult, and it's difficult to sustain it as well. God's wrath is different from most of what we've seen in human anger. And if you've experienced the dark side of human anger, you can have a difficult time understanding the wrath of God as a result of this. So God's wrath is not God sort of flying off the handle. It's not God suddenly in a fit of rage. It's not God with uncontrolled emotion that's destructive now and sorry for later. It's God's wrath is not God's response to wounded pride. It's not a desire for revenge. It's different than so much of what makes up human anger. Second, God's wrath is positively his holy hostility to evil, as author John Stott writes. It's his holy hostility to evil. Now, we know this, right? We know injustice when we see it, and we want justice done. Just at a personal level. When we're wronged, we want things made right. We know how this works because the image of God is there in all of us, right? You get your bill at a restaurant. There's a charge on it for a steak that you didn't order. Well, you expect them to make it right. You're not going to pay for that steak. That would be wrong. That would be unjust. You know how this works. We all know how this works. This goes on in our hearts. When we're wronged, we want things to be made right. What about when God is wronged? What about when God is wronged? Here's the news that's coming to us from God. Our sin is more serious than we imagine. We are, as sinners, unjust. We are committing injustice. We are in rebellion against a wise, good, powerful maker of heaven and earth. And God will right that wrong. The wrath of God is being revealed because human sin robs him of glory. And sin destroys the fabric of human society. And it will be set right by God. Third, God's wrath is displayed perfectly in Jesus. God's wrath is displayed perfectly. If you want to know what the wrath of God looks like embodied in a human being, Look at Jesus Christ. Jesus was righteously angry with the disciples when they tried to shoo the little children away and not let them come to him. Jesus was righteously angry when he came into the temple, a place for worship, and he found that the money changers had turned it into a profit-making organization. Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus will personally lead the final judgment, bringing about the destruction of all evil and all evildoers. Jesus Christ demonstrates and displays perfectly the wrath of God. And here's the stunning gospel news. In his cross work, this same Jesus who displays the wrath of God, he took the wrath of God in the place of unrighteous people like us. So the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. God is hostile to evil and to evil people. Now we need to just pause here and say, how do we feel about this? How does this sit with you? The wrath of God, the holy hostility of God against evil, the holiness of God, the justice of God. The wrath of God should weigh heavily upon us. Christianity makes no sense without the wrath of God. Without a sense of God's fierce opposition to sin, the gospel will never become good news. Believers like us won't live grateful lives. We won't be amazed by grace. We won't be compelled to reach out to others who are in trouble with God and don't know it. We need to feel the weight of the wrath of God before we can feel the joy of deliverance from that wrath by the rescue that Jesus Christ brings. Christianity has nothing to say to those who aren't in trouble with God, and yet all people are. Here's a second reason why. People suppress the truth about God. Look back in verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Where? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we want to ask again, does God really have good reason to be angry with people? Let's be specific. What about people who've never read a Bible, never heard about the God of the Bible, or Moses, or the Ten Commandments, or Jesus? How can God expect people who've never heard about him to worship him and serve him? Is that really fair? Well, God says this to us. He says, look, I've made myself known continually and plainly and universally. Really? Where? Well, in the creation, in the material universe, in the things that have been made. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Do you hear what's being communicated there? Every person who looks at the sky has the ability to hear and see and perceive something that's plainly there. There's a creator. You look in a telescope, the stars, the Milky Way. You look in a microscope. Doesn't matter which direction you go, from macro to micro, you'll see the fingerprints of God in the universe. What can be known about God is plain, it's evident. And what can be known about God? What can we learn from the seasons and the clouds and ladybugs and everything that's been made? Well, it says here we can learn his his eternal power and his divine nature. In other words, we learn that what's here isn't here by chance, it's here by design. It's the design of a wise, powerful, creative God. Creation is intended to lead us to Creator and worship. So what's been your experience with creation? Does creation lead you to worship? I had this neat experience last week. I have a friend, and he said, "Hey, I got to show you something." And we took this walk, and he took me to this tree, and he showed me this bird nest, this little nest right here. Now, this was the week after the huge windstorm. And he said, "Remember all that wind we had? 30 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour, 50 miles an hour? This little bird's nest was sitting right there in this tree through that whole storm, and it's still there." He said, "Isn't it amazing that God made those birds smart enough to make this fragile little nest that could survive all that wind?" Creation to Creator. We learn that there's a designer. We learn that he's infinitely creative and faithful. Ever been through an earthquake? Hurricane? We also learn this Creator's kind of scary sometimes. He's big and awesome. Now, if all we know about God is what we learn from what's been made, that's enough to lead us to worship him as Creator and as ruler and as King. It's enough to take us that far. From creation, we can't learn God's name. We can't learn of his fatherly love through grace. We can't learn that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need special revelation, the revelation that comes to us in the Bible, the revelation that's revealed in Christ. We need that kind of revelation to know those things. But in creation, there's a general revealing of God in his eternal power and in his divine nature. In other words, God is saying that in creation, he makes himself known sufficiently for all people to worship him, and yet they don't. And yet we haven't. So what's being said to us here, what God is communicating by the Holy Spirit to Redeeming Grace Church this morning is this: there's enough in creation for all people to be guilty. So they are without excuse. No one can say, "I didn't know." Now, is there enough in creation for people to be saved? No. This is why we need the gospel. Now, question. Why does God want you to know this? Why does God want Christians to know this? Let me give you two things this morning. First, when we see creation, let that stir up worship. Our interactions with the created world are intended to take us somewhere, to give us eyes to see there's a Creator who's there to be honored and thanked, to be worshiped and served. Second, people. The people that you bump into in your neighborhood, that you see on the bus, people driving by on 123 right now, people around the other side of the globe, people you see on the news. When we see people, God wants to stir up compassion and concern for people who are in trouble with God and don't know it. Christianity has nothing to say to those who aren't in trouble with God, and yet all people are. But how will they know unless someone tells them? And if we don't do it, who will? Christianity has nothing to say to those who aren't in trouble with God, and yet all are. Here's a third reason why. Reason number three. People worship created things instead of the Creator. People worship created things instead of the Creator. Look at verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What happens to human beings when God reveals himself, makes himself plainly evident in creation, and we don't act on it with worship, honoring and serving him? Well, it's like getting a virus in your computer. Things don't work right anymore. Thinking becomes futile. Hearts, the control center for our lives, hearts become darkened. And so we're told we suppress the truth about God, so we don't see straight anymore. We don't think rightly anymore. We think we're smart, but we're actually fools. We make this terrible exchange. Ever made a terrible exchange? What's the worst thing you ever bought? I was thinking about that this week. It took me about a half a second to answer that. When we had our third child, Will, we then had three sons, and so there were two of them in car seats, and we had this little Subaru station wagon. It was a great little car. We didn't have very much money. It had been very reliable and dependable, and I thought there's three seatbelts in the back. We're going to be fine, until I put the two car seats in there, and there was about this much room left, and so Peter's in this little tiny slot in the middle, and I realized this is not going to work. I didn't have a very good plan. We didn't have very much money, and we couldn't go anywhere because he couldn't really get in that little spot in the middle of the back seat there. And so in panic mode, I did what you're never supposed to do, right? I made a decision, and I bought another car. I think it was the only time my dad ever advised me against buying a car. I usually talk to my dad about these things. He knows a lot about these things. And he said, I'm not sure that's such a good idea. And, oh, I've got to have this car, I've got to have this car. So we bought this used van. It was the worst car in history. There was a point where I thought I might just start signing my paychecks over to the mechanic. Just make an appointment every week. Something's going to have to be fixed. The most memorable moment with this van, Volkswagen owners. This was a Volkswagen van, and it had the engine in the back. And so we had been in Northern California. We lived in Southern California. And while we were up there, we had inherited this hand-me-down dining room table. So I had the dining room table in the back luggage section with all the chairs. And of course, while we're driving back to Southern California, the van overheats, breaks down. So I pull over. We're at a gas station in Santa Barbara. And here's what I have to do. I have to open the back thing. I have to take all the chairs out. And then I have to take the dining room table out. And so we got three little boys running around, and then we've got the dining room table and all the chairs set up at the gas station in Santa Barbara. These were the experiences we had over and over with this van. In fact, when it came time to sell the van, I had sort of a conscience wreck because it was like, I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. Should I just drive it over a cliff somewhere? But God provided this guy who was from Germany, and he wanted one of these vans, and he shipped it back to Germany. So I was guaranteed I'll never see this van again. It was awesome. That was the worst exchange I ever made, to give somebody real hard-earned money for that piece of junk. And we're told here that human beings exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, for the creation, for created things. People take the void that's left when they discard God and they fill it with created things. And God doesn't stand idly by. God does something really scary. You see what he does in verse 24? God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Do you catch what's happening here? God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. in this exchange from the immortal God to the creation. In this beginning of this downward spiral, one manifestation of the judgment of God, of the wrath of God, is to say, if that's what you want, I'm going to let you have it. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is to get what we want. Every parent knows that with children. And God, in a kind expression of his wrath to us, sometimes lets us have what we want so that we'll see how terrible the downward spiral is and this terrible exchange that we make over and over and over. And so now people's hearts are no longer controlled by the glory of God. We've gone haywire. There's this virus in our operating system. And so instead of loving and serving God, we have these wayward desires, these lusts of the heart, these inner desires for forbidden things. And here we make this terrible exchange. We exchange truth for lies, creator for creature, purity for impurity. And this happens over and over, multiplied billions of times. What's wrong with the world? If I were to just ask you right now, what's wrong with the world? What's your 25-word or less answer? If you were to go out and talk to people that you know, what's wrong with the world? There are a lot of things we could say, right? There are a lot of things wrong with the world, a lot of things we could point to. Here's God's short assessment. The world has a worship problem. The world has a worship problem. People have chosen to worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. That's one way, in short fashion, to describe what's wrong with the world. People have chosen to worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. And what does this mean? Do people literally bow down to idols and statues, make offerings to gods? Well, in the Western world, that sounds kind of ancient and historic, but actually, if you look around the globe and if you look in Fairfax County, you discover that's literally going on all over the place. Millions of people around the world are actively worshiping images. But you know, there's more to it than that. Because idolatry involves trusting anything other than our Creator for our identity, for our meaning in life, for our significance, for our purpose. And you don't have to have a totem pole or a statue for that to happen. Think about a man or a woman who worships success, makes an idol of success. And so this person will sacrifice sleep or their marriage or honesty and integrity to get ahead, anything it takes to get what I'm after. That's the new God. Think about a teenager who can't stop thinking about what other people are thinking about him or her. Does she like me? Does he like me? Are they mad at me? How do I look today? Am I wearing the right clothes? Am I wearing them the right way? Am I cool? How many of us can relate to those inner thoughts constantly? When we live that way, when we think that way, what are we doing? We've made a terrible exchange. We're looking for identity in the acceptance that people give, rather than from our Heavenly Father. Every human being has these tendencies, including you and me. This idolatry, this tendency is so deeply ingrained and so universal, it's so powerful, that we're going to just call time out and camp out here next week for a week so that we can examine these counterfeit gods and how they work in our lives and learn more effectively how to identify them and defeat them and take Jesus instead. So God says to the world, listen, people of the world, you've made a terrible exchange. You've swapped the living God for worthless junk. Instead of the obedience of faith, you're living the disobedience of idolatry. And sadly, this exchange has been made by every person sitting in this room, by every person we know, by every person on the planet. And we can't undo that exchange and that downward spiral on our own. We can't and we won't. And so what does God do? Here's the good news. God sends his son, Jesus Christ, right? For people who suppress the truth, Jesus comes and says, I'm the truth. For people who are under God's wrath, Jesus comes and takes God's wrath in our place. For people who've exchanged the worship of God for worthless idols, Jesus comes so now you can make a great exchange. Trade in your idols and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the best news ever? Toss the idols and take Christ. He's here. He will be received. He will come to people like us, and he has. Praise God. Receive Jesus Christ. Make that exchange. He makes hearts new. He renews your mind. Futile thinking now begins to change and become right thinking. He gives us new desires. Instead of desiring more and more to go our own way and to worship and serve idols, we love God. And we grieve when we go astray. Oh, isn't it good to live this side of the gospel? Isn't it good that the Lamb of God took our sins, bore the wrath of God on a cross so that we could make this exchange and he would become ours? By the grace of God, believers are saved from the wrath of God by the Son of God. Hallelujah. Christianity has nothing to say to those who are not in trouble with God. And such were most of you here this morning, but you've escaped God's wrath through the rescue Jesus provides. And if you haven't escaped that wrath, if you didn't know you were in trouble with God when you walked in this morning, but you're starting to figure it out right now, oh, come and make that exchange. Confess your idolatry, your sins to God. He is here. Trade in those worthless idols and receive Jesus Christ. He is here, ready to forgive. As we close our look at this passage today, let the weight of God's wrath, let us feel that weight. If we've been delivered from it in Christ, we still need to feel that weight. It generates gratefulness for what we've been delivered from and compassion for those who are still under it. As we go out into the world, as you see the sky today, the trees, think about the seasons, as the sun sets and rises again tomorrow, let creation lead us to the Creator and on to worship. So that we worship and serve the Creator who is blessed forever. So we make our way into the world. We're making our way in to interact with people, most of whom don't know they're in trouble with God. And may God give us compassion and the Spirit's leading when there are opportunities to help them understand there is a God. And he holds us all accountable. There's bad news, and there's good news. There's rescue in Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with a song, so I'd like the worship team to join me, but I'd also like to close with a prayer of confession. This seems like a good opportunity for us as a church to just freshly confess our sins to God and receive freshly his forgiveness as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to do that together. So would you all stand with me, please? You know, as we pray this prayer of confession, maybe right now you know you're not right with God. Maybe you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been attending meetings like this for years, but you know you've never come to saving faith in Jesus. No, this prayer of confession, this could be the beginning of a new life in Christ. This could be your confession of your discarding of your idols and your receiving of Christ as Lord, Rescuer, King, Savior. This morning there was a prophetic word, and the question was, will you love me? This prayer of confession can be our way of saying, yes. Yes, Lord, I love you. This song that we're going to close with can be our way of saying, yes, Lord, I love you, and I love serving you. So let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we've left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Let's sing.